Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, and the first part of that chapter, in which is instruction on religion and the true religion of Christ, and the prayer that he would have us to pray. In Matthew 6, and again, once again, we'll consider the Lord's Prayer and at the petition, "Thy kingdom come." But let's read Matthew 6 once again, the first verses. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And just to stop there, what Jesus is going to be doing then in the next verses, and when he gives the Lord's Prayer, is reminding us not to be as heathens in how they pray and how they worship, but as God's people. That's the significance of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is instructing us to be God's people, meaning that we're centered on God. It's a God-centered prayer and a God-centered life we are to lead. So verse 8, "Therefore, do not be like them." Don't be like the heathen. "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And we consider at this time the second petition that we pray to our Father in heaven: "Your kingdom come." And I would say to you, remind you at the outset of this sermon, beloved, regarding the second petition, that it follows the first. That makes sense, doesn't it, children? The second petition follows the first petition. There's an order here. But there's also, as we've seen, an order of priority, not just in order, but in what is most important. And the first thing that Jesus tells us to pray is the most important, that we would hallow the name of God, that we would set it aside as distinct, that is, we would praise God. That's what hallowing the name of God is. We praise God in how we talk, what we do, what we don't do. We praise him in obeying him, and we praise him in our prayers. So before we ask for anything else, we ought to be asking that God would be hallowed, his name would be praised. Now that takes our prayers in a different direction that we might otherwise go, doesn't it? We might be thinking, maybe in this Christmas season, we might be thinking, I want this or that. I want this gift or that gift. We're forgetting that we pray to God that his name would be hallowed. And sometimes he doesn't want to have the things, us to have the things that we want to have. So it's very instructive. And also, as we consider the second petition in light of the first, "Hallowed be thy name," and then follows upon it, "The kingdom of God come." And meaning this, that God's name is praised and set apart in the way of his kingdom coming, and then in the third petition, in the way of his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So you see, there's a connection here, and that's why we ought to be very concerned about the coming of the kingdom, because It goes back to the first concern. We pray, God be praised, and here's how, as Jesus has instructed us, that your kingdom would come, and then that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, sadly, many are those who are confused about the kingdom of God. We live in an age when there's confusion about all kinds of doctrinal things, things that are taught in the Bible. There's confusion about election and reprobation. There's confusion about heaven and about hell. There's confusion about righteousness and how one is made right with God. There's confusion about the church. Well, many are confused about the kingdom, and it reflects in how they go about in their church and their programs, and it affects their college instruction. And so they have strategies in the name of the kingdom, and maybe even claiming every square inch of the world in the name of the king. And yet there's many who are off the mark in just how they're going about to cause the kingdom of God to come. And it's not at all what Jesus meant when he prayed to his disciples, or he gave his disciples the prayer, "You pray, God's kingdom come." So now we want to be clear on this. We want to expound the kingdom of God. What is that? What is the kingdom of God? We want to hear then the gospel of the kingdom so that we may truly be, as a church, as individuals, as members of the broader body of Christ, that we may be praying the kingdom of God to come and active as instruments in God's hand for the coming of the kingdom. So we want to consider under the theme, "Your kingdom come," what the kingdom is, secondly, how it comes, and finally, our prayer for it. Very simple, 3 points. What is the kingdom for which Jesus is saying we should pray to come? Secondly, how does it come? And finally, the prayer that we make for this. I have 5 points about the kingdom, and important it is to remember what Jesus says, first of all, about the kingdom. It is God's kingdom. We are to pray to our Father who is in heaven, and that his name be hallowed, hallowed be your name, and that his kingdom come, your kingdom come. Now, that's very important, don't you think? The nature of the kingdom will reflect the king himself and who he is. And so we ought to understand this is God's kingdom that we're praying to come. And that is where many, even evangelicals, ought to be brought up short, because they're praying or they're pursuing a certain kingdom that's not God's kingdom, because they're not informed by the whole counsel of God revealed in the Bible. Well, God's kingdom, and the kingdom that Jesus is talking about here, is the kingdom that's his rule. It's God's rule over a certain domain or commonwealth, a certain country or nation. That's what the kingdom means, first of all. It's his ruling, his governing. Then you could say, sometimes you can refer even to this as a priority in certain texts, it's the realm of God's governing, that place or nation itself. Sometimes the Bible refers to the blessedness of the kingdom, and Jesus is talking about that in the Sermon on the Mount, as we'll see. But God is king. That's the important part. It's his kingdom, and the nature of the kingdom reflects his own divinity, his own government, his own sovereignty. For surely, God is the only king in this kingdom, if he be God. He's the sovereign, absolute ruler of this kingdom. Now, to be sure, God rules over all. In a sense, we could say the whole universe is the kingdom of God. That's, for example, Psalm 47. And look with me at that if you want. Psalm 47, certainly consider that as we're considering the nature of the kingdom, that it's this divine kingdom. Psalm 47, 7 and 8. "For God is the king of all the earth." That's what the Bible says there. "For God is the king of all the earth." And that's to be the motivation, verse 6, for our singing praises to our king and singing praises. Why? God is the king of all the earth. The significance of that should not be underestimated. God is the king of all the earth. And that's to motivate all of the earth to sing praises to the God who's king. If we are to act as proper subjects, we ought to be singing praises and singing them, verse 7, with understanding. Then here, verse 8, God reigns over the nations, not just one nation, but over all the nations. He sits on his holy throne. So that's just one of the many verses where God the King is celebrated in all of his kingliness and in all of his sovereignty. Now, since we are to praise God and to pray the kingdom come, the kingdom of God come with understanding, as Psalm 47 reminds us, we are to understand that the kingdom of God for which we are to pray is not that reign of God over all of the earth. Let me be clear on this. There is a sense in which God is the ruler of all of the earth and all of the universe. But specifically, the kingdom of God in the Scripture is not referring to that universal rule of God over the ants, over the aardvarks, over the stars in their courses, and over all nations and the wicked and the righteous together. That kingdom is, to be sure, God is the king over all of that, even though people rebel against him. We just sang a versification of Psalm 2. God laughs when the heathen and the wicked kings rebel against him. Why? Because he's still the king over them. He's still the king. That kingdom of God is always. But Jesus is praying or teaching us to pray for another aspect of the reign of God to come. He's not referring to the kingdom that is and the fact that God is the king over everything and he always will be. He's referring to the kingdom of God to come and for which we are to pray. And that, in my second point of this first point, is Christ's kingdom. God's kingdom and the kingdom of God for which we're to pray is the kingdom of God in Christ. And that's so very important to remember that. The kingdom for which we pray, Jesus is praying that here, or teaching us to pray that, is his kingdom. That's Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, there's God and his anointed. And the anointed is to ask of God for the heathen for his inheritance. And yes, then he's given the heathen and all the nations for an inheritance. He reigns supreme over them. That's the teaching even of a Daniel, who prophesied in Daniel 7 and 13 and 14 of this one who he was watching in the night, one like a son of man, Daniel 7, 13, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, this son of man, one like him, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now I know here that the Bible teaches that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him and so on, so that there is a universality to the kingdom of Christ. But specifically, this kingdom of God in Christ revealed, and this kingship that is given to Christ and all authority and dominion is his through his blood, his through his redemption, his procured, his territory bought up by his dying on the cross. And Jesus is speaking of that in the Sermon on the Mount. But the Bible speaks of that in every place, in the New Testament in particular, that God gives to his Son, who is the anointed mediator, a certain realm, a certain dignity about his reigning in this realm, blessedness of citizens who are bought with his blood and in whom are indwelt by the Spirit, so that it's the kingdom of God's grace. Jesus is seated, Hebrews tells us, verse 1 or chapter 1, on the right hand of the majesty on high to be the king officiating over and ruling over all things in power so that he might gather and defend and preserve his kingdom people to himself. That's the second thing. And that will be made more sure to our understanding as we consider the third thing about the kingdom. It's a kingdom of God, His rule, but through Christ. And it is a spiritual kingdom, we want to say, in the third place. The kingdom for which we're to pray is not the kingdom of Caesar. How often Jesus taught His disciples this nature of the kingdom as they tried to be discipled by Him. You see, they had a notion, which was common in Jewry, that when the Messiah comes and the kingdom comes with Him, there's going to be a renewal of the Davidic kingdom. There's going to be the politics as usual in the courts of a David and a son of David or a son of Solomon. And it would be something that would usurp the authority of Caesar and reclaim the land, the physical land of Israel, for God once again. This, they thought, was how the kingdom would come. It would come politically. Well, they also thought, therefore, that the blessings of the kingdom would be, well, food and drink, and there's this peace in the land and a certain righteousness that even the Pharisees were saying, well, we can earn. We can just keep the laws of this king and we'll be right with him, just like we're doing here. And Jesus, of course, was having none of that. In fact, Jesus was teaching the spiritual nature of his kingdom at every point. And when he teaches the disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come," he doesn't want them to miss this. And he doesn't want us to miss this spiritual aspect of the kingdom also today in our world, when there's so much confusion about what even the kingdom of God is, and what peace is, and what righteousness is, and what shalom is, and what happiness is. You see, Jesus is altogether different than even most of his disciples, so-called, today, in his perception and understanding of the kingdom. His kingdom, he says, comes not with observation. Luke 17, verse 20. Think of that. The spiritual kingdom cannot be seen with the naked eye. It takes faith to realize what God is doing in the world and to see and rejoice in the blessings of the kingdom. In fact, John 3 and verse 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again, he says, "One cannot even see the kingdom except one be born again." You can't even see it. And that is something that Jesus is supported by the phrase, "The kingdom comes not with observation." In another place, in John 18, 36, in the context of Peter taking up the sword and trying to rally the troops against the mob that took him, Jesus says, "Hold it a second. If my kingdom were of this world, you'd all be dashed to pieces right now by 10,000s of angels that I would call on my behalf to serve me. But," he says, "my kingdom is what? Not of this world." And he didn't mean that it has no manifestation whatsoever, that there's no fruits and no establishment of it on the earth whatsoever. No. He simply meant its nature being divine and of God is spiritual. And he is a spiritual king over this kingdom. So when we pray, we have to remember, "May your spiritual kingdom come," and all that that means. Let me go further. In Romans, in chapter 14 and verse 17, where there was a problem about eating and drinking and people coming into church and getting into fights, as that can happen, you know, in churches and in families. You get into fights over what we eat and drink, and what suit the minister's wearing, what color shirt the minister's wearing, or what color is the carpet. We can get into all of that fighting and bickering about like nothing. Isn't that to our shame? Well, in the midst of that, the apostle has this sound advice, which is the wisdom of God. He says this, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, either to earn anything with God or because you're better because you eat this or drink that or don't eat that and don't drink that." No, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Let's go to a different plane, he says. And he says this in so many words, "The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, not in earthly things, but in communion with the Holy Ghost. And if you and I would be citizens of the kingdom, we have to get our minds around that. Think about that the next time we eat and drink or bicker about it. That's what the masses that were following Jesus missed. Remember that, children? John 6, the feeding of the 5,000 men besides women and children. There's probably about 10, 15,000 people there. Jesus fed them 5 loaves of bread, 2 fishes. Even multiplied the loaves and the fishes so that at the end there was more than they had when they started with. After they fed them all, everybody was fed. They didn't have any food, but they were fed. Oh, at that time, the people wanted to make Jesus king. Until he preached the sermon of the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Until he preached the calling to eat and drink Jesus, which comes to us today, by the way. You are called to eat and drink Jesus, which means believe him, trust in him, be under him, know his forgiveness and peace and the wonderful blessings that come through faith. Well, until he preached that, then everybody went away. Everybody left him. Jesus, you see, would not have made a good contemporary evangelical of a megachurch. He preached and people went away. He preached the spiritual nature of the kingdom because he did not want anything but the honor of the God whom he represented, whose name would be hallowed in and by Jesus in the establishment of this wonderful spiritual kingdom that will have no beginning and ending among men, but a beginning and an eternity with God in heaven. So Jesus preaches that. Not many follow him. He says to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" After they all left him. And thankfully, Peter said, "No, Lord. To whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Well, other places, Jesus says that the kingdom is within you. Luke 17, verse 21. Let me not belabor the point, though I'm going to come back to this in our second point. Third or fourth thing I want to say is that I believe that essentially the kingdom of God is the church. The kingdom of God is the church. Now, there may be people that disagree with me on this among the theologians or the ministers or even all of you or some of you in the congregation. You're saying, "Oh, isn't it wider than that?" and so on. I would say this, that essentially the Bible teaches that the church is the new commonwealth over which God reigns in grace in Jesus Christ. The church is the new Israel, which was in the Old Testament the picture of the kingdom, which now is the reality of the kingdom that Jesus has established. Jesus himself teaches us this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, citing words that had to do with the constitution of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, Jesus speaks of the church this way: "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That's the kingdom. And who he's talking about is the believers in Jesus Christ, in distinction from the Jews who stumble over Jesus and at the gospel. Instead, this is the church. The church is the new place where God would rule his way of grace and power and calling people out of darkness into his marvelous light and claiming them for his own. That's the church. Now, where is that church? In every nation, tribe, and tongue. This is Jesus, you see, when he makes the church kingdom, causing all the nations in this reign of grace, gathering a church to be in submission to him. This is the world that God is now saving, the people of his good pleasure who will be the world of heaven, even from every nation, tribe, and tongue. This is the manifestation of the Bible in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Colossians 1:13 speaks of our deliverance from the power of darkness as of being translated into the kingdom of the dear Son of God, so that there is this being a member of Christ that means you're a member of the kingdom. These verses by themselves prove that the church is essentially the kingdom. But let me just point you to the context in Matthew. In Matthew and verses chapter 5, there are these beatitudes, these lovely blessednesses that Jesus opens his sermon up with. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the last one, blessed are those, or almost last one, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what Jesus is talking about is the spiritually poor and the godly righteous. He's not talking about a poverty in a third world country now, so that people are blessed when they are poor that way and then they're fed. He's not talking about a righteousness which is man-made or carnal. He's talking about the righteousness and poverty of those in the kingdom. Outstanding characteristics of those who are persecuted even for righteousness' sake over against all of the world in which they live. And so you have this teaching of the New Testament in light also of the Old that tells us that the church that we're, or the kingdom we're praying to come has to do with the church. I'll even go further than that because Jesus says this outstanding thing in Matthew 16. To the institute of the church, he says, are given what? The keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. And those are the preaching of the gospel and the discipline that God gives. And so that even in the diaconate, the mercies of Christ are known, enjoyed, and enjoyed in the ruling and government of godly elders in the Word of God. There's the government and rule of Christ the King. And in the proclamation of the truth by your servant, there's the proclamation of the King, even our Lord Jesus. That's why our catechism reminds us that when we pray, thy kingdom come, that means rule us by your word and spirit, the people of God, in such a way that more and more we submit to you. And then secondly, keep your church strong and add to it. It's centered on the church. And then destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and do conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Well, the final point I want to make is that this is a forever kingdom. More on that presently. Now let's consider how this kingdom comes. Many who misidentify the kingdom seek its coming improperly. As I said to you, we have to know the nature of the kingdom to understand the prayer, thy kingdom come. Many, I say, who misidentify the kingdom and don't know its real nature, they think it comes in a different way than Jesus says it comes. Some think that the kingdom will come only in a carnal sort of way. In fact, I just want to point out that one error, the error of looking at the kingdom carnally and not spiritually. I say this, if you look at the kingdom carnally, you're going to think that it comes in a carnal or earthly way. Like, for example, the dispensationalists think. The dispensationalists think that there's a church on the one hand, but there is a kingdom, and that's for the Jews. That's standard dispensationalism. There's a special place for the Jews. And when will the kingdom be? When will it be that the kingdom comes? When there's a literal earthly reign of Jesus for 1,000 or so years in earthly Palestine, with, for all that we can imagine, the repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices and all of the things that are Jewry. This, even the creeds of the Reformation say, is mere Jewish dreams. This is not the Word of God. The people of God are now, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, the one nation under God. And so you see, it's not even that America is or ever was or shall be the holy nation. That's a carnal view of the kingdom of heaven. Let's not degrade the prayer and make it any less or different than the kingdom of God in Christ's coming. America, the kingdom? Just because we have a constitution that promotes morality and even a kind of fear of God? How can it be that that could be called the kingdom of God ever or even in the future if there's no Christ in that kingdom? Morality is not being Christian. Worshipping God in the name of Jesus is Christian. And so the kingdom of God is not where there is no name of Jesus, nor is it ever the case that the kingdom comes by politics. Even though there's a place for us individuals to be involved in politics as citizens of this nation, we're glad for that opportunity. Nevertheless, our true citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3. Our true kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, and it never comes by the sword of Peter or Peter's alleged successor, the Pope. Every time in the history of the church, whenever there's been the unification of the church and the state, there's been problems. You think of the great tragedy of Constantinianism. That is, when Emperor Constantine in the 4th century declared that Christianity was now the state religion and became the popular religion. I say that's the great tragedy of early Christendom because it allowed for Christianity to be popular, governed by the state, and so all kinds of people who weren't even believers came into the church. And that was the beginning also of the coming in of all kind of idolatrous practices and worship of images and so on. Because, you see, they wanted a God, the Christian God they wanted to make, even in their image, to make them feel comfortable with themselves. I say, and this was even a blight upon the Reformation, every time there was an attempt to have the sword of the word and the sword of the state serving the word even, there's been a problem. There's been the persecution of heretics and by even Christians and the condemnation of them. I say that's a blight upon Calvin's Geneva and all of those who sought to rule and to have the kingdom come in a carnal way. It's not that. It's not that at all, people of God. It's not either what people are saying it should be today. Where people are saying and colleges are teaching, we as Christians ought to go into the world and we ought to be for those who kind of establish a kind of shalom. And that's the Hebrew word for peace. So we make peace among the nations, we lead the way, and that's our calling, and that's the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. So there's a kind also of righteousness among the nations, a kind of peace, a kind of righteousness, a kind of happiness when people are given food and when justice is meted out. So this is our calling as Christians even. We ought to make this and claim this kind of righteousness as part of the righteousness of the kingdom. Well, for all the good intentions that there may be here, here's the problem. The righteousness and the joy and the peace of the kingdom are not with meat and drink. They are in the communion of the Holy Spirit. And though we're called to go into the world, and though we're called to be examples of what it is to be a God-fearing person, nevertheless, the kingdom doesn't come and stop right there, as if now we can have a two or three different kinds of kingdoms, and God is glorified in the whole business. Hold it a second. Hold it. The kingdom of God is through Christ's blood and Christ's spirit and Christ's truth having his way to convert people and to make them true Christians and not societies, Christian-like societies. Who ever heard of such a thing? Was Israel of the Old Testament called to be kind of like the people of God? So in the New Testament, is it that we're called to have a kingdom that's kind of like the kingdom of God? No, we're to be the kingdom of God. Let's be focused on what God says is the nature of the kingdom. Jesus comes and he rules, not by might nor by power, but by his spirit. Let's listen to Zechariah. Jesus comes, and when he rules, it's his power and his life, the life and power of the exalted Savior, that are made known through the championing of his people and their conversion to him. Jesus, he's made a quickening spirit. He sits at the right hand of God, and he would establish a spiritual kingdom, and that's how it comes spiritually, so that God will be all in all in the place called heaven, which now the kingdom of heaven is to be like, where there are spiritual bodies and spiritual people and a spiritual new heaven and earth. So now let's remember that the coming of the kingdom is not by the distribution of the wealth of the land, but it's by the King of Peace blessing the nations, his people in every nation, so that there's the riches of the kingdom of heaven. And this happens history long. In the garden, there was a kingdom of heaven, as it were, a kingdom of God. Through the fall, God then came redemptively, and he sought to establish his kingdom in the word and promise, even that was promulgated for the first time in Genesis 3. Through the calling of his own, his calling Israel, Abraham, and then Israel to himself, the sons of Abraham. That was the establishment of the kingdom. And when Jesus comes in Mark 1:15, the theme of his coming was, "Lo, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so that's how it comes, through this repenting and believing of the gospel. And now his church is instrumental in that coming. And I want to leave you with that. How does the kingdom come? How does it come? Here's how. When today truth is proclaimed, the truth as it is in Jesus. Do you believe that? You know what's happening today? When the word of the King comes forth from the word of God through his ordained servant whom you have called and whom he has called to be here. There is this presence of the King and power of the King turning souls to him, so that we are made submissive and willing in the day of his power to submit ourselves to his rule. That's conversion. That's the daily and service by service response to which we're all called, and powerfully. And this happens when the rule of the church is effected, the discipline of the King, the exercise of the keys of the kingdom through the institute. This happens as well, and this is what we want to remember too, when you all, and yours truly all, go into the world, your world, and you influence like good leaven so that this world is made known that you are God's people. That's our calling. And that's how the kingdom comes in all the world, through you going forth into it, working and laboring with your hands in the name of Christ, being good mothers and good fathers and good husbands and wives and holy single people in the name of God, working for his sake, being students that have the word of God as the basis of all your philosophy and whatever else you're learning, so that truth is your philosophy and your wisdom and your science and everything else. That's how you show the claims of the King. We do this as well in the mission work of the church, and we go out, go forth into all the world, discipling the nations to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's why we pray. We pray because God also, through prayer, would cause us to be instrumental in the kingdom coming. You realize that? Jesus doesn't just want us to pray, "Your kingdom come," for nothing. No, he wants us to pray to the Father in heaven, "Hallowed be your name and your kingdom come," so that it comes. As Jesus says in other places, and James says, "You have not because you ask not," and therefore urges us to pray so that we may receive what he has ordained for us, so the kingdom comes in answer to your prayers. Do you pray that? I wonder if you do. I wonder if I really do pray for the kingdom to come. Really? God, rule in me. Do you say that? Over everything, every square inch of my life. Rule in me. so that inside and outside, in private and in public, with my dear ones and with my enemies, I may be a child of the King. We say that? We say that, rule thou in me so that my temper doesn't get the best of me, so that my passions don't get the best of me, so that I am sanctified. And I hallow your name in all that I do. We say that? Do we say that as church? Do we say that as individuals? In this way, I wonder, do we pray that the kingdom of God would come in the way of the destruction of the workers of iniquity? Do you pray that? Do you pray as God the Father and God the Son pray with regard to the wicked? Dash them to pieces! Do we pray that? You see, there's an antithetical thing that's going on here. A positive, the kingdom comes, but that's in the way, as the Catechism reminds us, of the destruction of the devil's work, which may appear so good, which may appear even like righteousness, as Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount. There was a righteousness of the religious cream of the crop there that he hated. That's why he went into the temples and threw out the tables of the money changers and so on. And that's why he called down curses in Matthew 23 upon the Jewish leaders of this false religion of Phariseeism. How about us? Do we pray that? I'm talking about personal enemies here. We're to pray for them, even who despitefully use us. But what about the enemies of God? What about the enemies of God in all the institutions of society? What about the Babylon? We praying that? It's so important. You see, if you're not standing for Christ, you're against him. If you're not standing against the things that Christ is against, you're with them. You're in Babylon, or you're in Jerusalem. You're in the kingdom of the world, or you're in the kingdom of the light. Where are you? Where am I? Where am I? And the ultimate test of whether we're really praying this is, number one, if we're comforted by this thought that God answers our prayer and that the kingdom comes. And number two, if this is the greatest delight ever for us, that the kingdom comes. Why? Because then God gets the glory. God's name is hallowed. And that's what we're all about. So we're back to the beginning. Hallowed be thy name, we pray to you, O God. Hallowed be your name. And may it be that your name is praised by us and by your people everywhere and in all the world in your kingdom coming. Amen. Father, we pray that you would bless us now to hear the echoes of your truth, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to pray your kingdom to come, that we would willingly pray this and ourselves be made more proper subjects of the King, lovers of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and those who delight in the very thought that the King will come once again. For he came once in humility, Lord, but we get to see him soon in glory and power and majesty. The majesty of the King of Kings. We can hardly wait. Till then, Lord, we pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.